Habakkuk chapter 1, 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God.
Good morning. Have you ever been riding in a car and you begin to have this strange sense that maybe the person driving is not the best person to be driving? And as the car ride goes on, you become compelled that you have one of two decisions. You either try to just block out the drive out of your mind and keep to yourself and trust God's providence, or you could say something. But even if you decide not to say something, over time, something will peep out. My, aren't we in a hurry today? Or, what was the speed limit again? Or, is it gusty, or what's driving the car back and forth? And that's one thing if that driver is your son or your daughter. It's another thing if that driver is your mom or your dad. And it's another thing if that driver is your spouse. Each of those relationships bring a different sense of responsibility that you as the passenger have. But what if that driver is God? And what if it's the car, not your SUV, but it's the car of your life? And it's the car of the universe and the world. We're starting a new series today in the book of Habakkuk. It'll be a quick series, only 4 weeks. We'll take a look at what God has to say to us in this relatively short book. What we're going to see is that Habakkuk is structured into three parts. The first two parts are question and answer, where Habakkuk, like a passenger in the car, is saying, "Are you really the best person to be driving, God? The world seems a little mismanaged. Ought not you find some help?" And then to those questions, God replies. And God responds. Those are the first two parts. Question, answer, question, answer. The final section of Habakkuk is then a prayer. That Habakkuk, after dialoguing with the one who made him, the one who entered into covenant with his people, Israel, and the one who is in fact driving, not just the car down the road, but God as the one who is driving all of history to its end. Where Habakkuk then, in the third part, chapter 3, prays. We'll take time unpacking each of those sections in the next 4 weeks. We don't know a whole lot about our author, Habakkuk. There are two other Habakkuks mentioned in Scripture. It's not clear if this is either one of those. Rather, it's better to say we simply don't know a whole lot about this author. We do know something about when he's writing. He appears to be writing in between the empires of two superpowers. That there was one superpower greater than any empire that had arisen before, named Assyria. And if you know your history, you'll know that Assyria gives way to a different empire, Babylon. It appears that Habakkuk is writing in between these two empires, where the power of Assyria has waned, or waxed, waned. The power of Assyria has waned, and the power of Babylon is growing. But the power of Babylon isn't full yet. You can hear that in verse 5, where God says, "I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I'm raising up another empire." There seems to be evidence that Habakkuk is therefore writing in between the transition of power of these two superpowers, likely at the late side of the 600s BC. At the heart of Habakkuk is this question: what does it mean to be a true believer in God? That's at the heart of our book in the next 4 weeks. What does it mean to be a true believer in God? Habakkuk clearly assumes that he is a true believer. You see him at the beginning of our book crying out to God, the God of Israel, the God who gave the law of Moses. But Habakkuk, here at our beginning, has a complaint. Habakkuk sees injustice. Habakkuk sees a world where, in verse 4, it says, "The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted." Where is the God whose foundation of his throne is justice, if there's not actually justice in the world? That's the question Habakkuk raises. And he raises it to the God of Israel. But throughout this dialogue, throughout sections 1, 2, and then 3, Habakkuk is forced to reconsider just who God is and what God does. Habakkuk, time and time again, is forced to reconsider maybe God actually is the best person to be driving, even if I don't particularly like it. The narrative, if we just give a high overview of the whole book, the narrative goes something like this. God, says Habakkuk, God, society is really bad, and if you would only do something about it, you could fix it. And then God replies, "It's nice you noticed that, Habakkuk, but it's actually going to get worse under my control." And then Habakkuk replies, and Habakkuk says, "God, I know you're faithful, but you've got to be kidding me." If you read the end of chapter 1 that we'll get to next week, you would see that Habakkuk says, these people that you're using, the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans is the other name for the Babylonians, they worship their fishing gear. They worship their fishing rod, reel, and net. And that's who they worship. You're going to use the gear worshipers to punish us? To which God replies and says, the righteous will live by faith. What kind of an answer is that, God? But after God's second reply, Habakkuk prays. And in Habakkuk's prayer of chapter 3, he spends the majority of the time praying about God's character. You, God, are a God of power. You're a God that has destined salvation for your people. And even though I don't see it now, in fear and trembling, I will wait. At the heart of Habakkuk in this dialogue is the question, what does it mean to be a true believer in God? Three themes emerge in this book. If you're looking for what unites this book together, consider these three themes. One theme is the distinction between creator and creature. You see that throughout the book, from the end of our passage today that Rick read. These are guilty men whose might is their God. There has been a confusion of creature and creator. And this is a theme that comes up many times. These men worship their nets. These are arrogant men who are never at rest. Their greed is as wide as Sheol. They think they have power over death itself. Habakkuk goes on, and at the end of this book, you would see chapter 3, verse 18. Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. The Babylonians would worship their might as God. But Habakkuk will say in time, the Lord alone is my might. Creature and creator, one of the themes in Habakkuk. A second theme in the book of Habakkuk, the fearfulness of human frailty. In Habakkuk, we see that there are some people who find strength, who find courage in their own might. But at the end of Habakkuk, what we see is a believer in God who says this. Chapter 3, verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Habakkuk goes from chapter 1 saying, I cry out. I cry out. When will you hear me? He moves from a crier out demanding answers to someone who says, I will wait quietly for that day, God. Something happens in Habakkuk. There's a new sense of in the creator and creature division, humans are oh too frail. And that's good for us to remember. The third theme of Habakkuk, creature, creator, fearfulness of human frailty. The third theme, God is our highest good. At the beginning of our book, we move from an expectation in chapter 1. God, if you would fix this circumstance, society would be okay. If you would fix this, things would be all right. And we progress through three chapters where finally Habakkuk says, even though nothing changes, I will hope in you. These three themes work together. Creator and creature. The creature is oh so frail. The creator is our highest and only true good. What we see in Habakkuk is this theme. Hard questions. The kind of questions that Habakkuk's asking. Hard questions lead us from hope in good things to hope in the ultimate thing. Hard questions lead us from hope in good things. A just society. A family that functions. A place where you don't have to worry when you walk down the street. Those are good things. Things that we ought to desire in proportion. But hard questions lead us from hoping in those things to saying, even despite our best efforts, we never see those good things. We have an ultimate thing, We have God. Hard questions lead us from hope in good things to hope in an ultimate thing, God Himself. That's the big view of the whole book. But today we have a specific passage to look at, verses 1 through 11. And this is a particularly difficult passage to sit through and end with, because you've heard it read. And the question is, where's the hope? Where's the justice in this passage? One of the things God would have us think about in this text is, when the world feels mismanaged and out of control, God affirms that He is driving history, even when it's difficult to believe. When our world feels mismanaged and out of control, God affirms that He is the one in the driver's seat who drives history, even when it's difficult to believe. Why would we take from this passage that our world is mismanaged, or we have a tendency to think it could be? Let's look at verses 2, 3, and 4 together. Verse 2 is a question. How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help? And then verse 3, why? Are those questions that you have asked? Are those questions that when you watch the news or read the paper, you sit there and you say, how long, O Lord? Why? Maybe you don't even have to turn the news on or turn to a paper. Within your family, devastation has struck. Why? In your body, there is constant pain. Why? How long? We don't need to look very far past our own mind to see that the world is in need of something different. How long shall I cry for help, and you don't hear? Or I cry to you violence, and you don't save? This word, cry for help, is used in Job chapter 38 of young ravens crying for food. Have you ever walked past a nest of little birdlings and have heard them crying for food? They don't stop. It's an ongoing uttering of help, help, help. How long will they cry for help and not receive it? Violence, and there's no salvation. Verse 2 seems to say, God, you're not doing anything. But what does verse 3 say? Verse 3 somewhat ups the ante on God. God, it's not just that you're not saving. It's not just that you're not hearing. You make me see iniquity. You look idly at wrong. It's not just that you're not doing something. It's that you're actively unhelpful. Have you ever felt that in a relationship? It would be better if you just didn't try to help here. I've really got this. It's not just that when we look at the world that God's doing nothing, but you make me see iniquity. God, you're culpable in this monstrous mess of a world that I live in. These seem to be horrific things to say. We're Christians after all. God is good. God is great. God is gracious. These are the things we affirm. And yet we live in a world that, if we're honest, there appears to be a disconnect from the doctrine we claim with our lips and the desires we have of our heart. If God is so good, why is life so hard? This is not a question foreign to God. This is not a question foreign to the Bible. Why doesn't God in the Bible just say, God is good, just trust me? It's because God has created a physical world with physical people. He created you with a body. He created you in such a way that you are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God with great dignity. That the image of God would be implanted on you, man or woman. You have the image of God. And yet we live in a world that's been broken by sin, by rebellion against God. All of us are guilty of this rebellion. And though we see other image bearers, we do not treat them as such. This is a great monstrosity. The monstrosity of verses 2, 3, and 4 is that this kind of oppression of other human beings has become legalized. It's become part of the structure of society. Not just one person mistreating another, but kings, leaders, princes. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. What would you do if the first thing you saw when you stepped out into the street? Destruction. Violence. It doesn't take long to go online to look at news feeds from recent conflict in the Middle East or to think of religious persecution in Africa or to read about the effects of even COVID, a pathogen in Asia right now. Destruction, violence, strife, contention are too readily present. But then what does verse 4 say? These things are present because the law is paralyzed. Because the Torah, the instruction of God, is frozen, is what that literally means. The first five books of our Bible are often referred to as the law. And in the law, God reveals himself to a person named Abraham and a people called Israel. He calls them out of slavery and he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will give you instruction of the way you should walk. And as you walk in that way, you will be blessed, for I am with you. But if you stray from this law, there will be curses. One place to read as we consider this passage today would be Deuteronomy 28 through 30. In Deuteronomy 28 through 30, this is part of the covenant relationship between God and his people, where God says, there will be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. God reveals himself in relationship. God is not arbitrary in how he acts. He's covenantal. He's revelatory. He tells his people his standards. There's no guesswork. He's faithful, fair, and true. And yet, in verse 4, this law, this revelation, this guidestone that God would give his people, it's been frozen by injustice. Justice never goes forth. Because the wicked surround the righteous, people who have no regard for God are running this place. And so whatever justice there is, it goes out crooked. That word perverted is most literally meaning a person with deformed legs and feet. You can't actually do what you're supposed to do. This justice is crippled. Where is God? Habakkuk is calling out to the God of the Bible. This God of the Bible has created all things. He's all powerful. He's all good. If he's all powerful and he's all good, it seems like he's not doing a very good job. But God, in fact, is listening. He is working. What's interesting in verses 5 through 11, as we move through our text, God repeats back to Habakkuk his words. If you read closely, you can see this in your text. There are four key words that God simply repeats back to Habakkuk. In verse 5, look among the nations and see. God's saying, Habakkuk, you say to me, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk, you're not actually looking where you need to see what I'm doing. Many times in our life, we wonder, is God doing anything? Why has this prayer gone unanswered? Why is this pain still here? But the fact is, Christian, God is always at work. God is always at work in his world. And as we continue through the book of Habakkuk, he's always at work in the world for the sake of his people. That's hard to see here, because there's very little good news in this passage. What's Habakkuk supposed to see? Justice and righteousness coming? All will be set right. No. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. What do you do when an evil nation arises? What do you do when evil happens? Where is God in that? This text forces us to rethink many categories of how we think about this. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Brother or sister, God rules over all nations. God is sovereign over every people group that would arise. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. What's interesting in God's answer is Habakkuk says, God, things are a mess. Things are awful. To which God says, under my sovereignty, they will get worse. Listen to this text as it's read. Think of the imagery as I'm about to read it. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded. Fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God has chosen to use a fierce and guilty nation to judge Israel. But what's interesting is that this judgment is not haphazard. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is the heart of what God says, I will bring blessings for obedience, and for disobedience, there will be punishment. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand. A hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil. The increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. In verse 52, they shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land, which the Lord your God has given you. Do you hear how this is echoed in Habakkuk 1? The Babylonians will come like an eagle swift to devour. They'll gather captives like sand. They'll laugh at every fortress, and they'll pile up the earth and take it. Habakkuk 1, far from being arbitrary, is God saying, I have set a plan of redemption in place, and I will see it through. God, how does Habakkuk 1 fit in your plan of redemption? In Deuteronomy 28, if your finger is still there, you have to flip over two more pages. You have to read chapter 30. When all these things come upon you, that disaster I just talked about, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and call them to mind among what? Among all the nations the Lord your God has driven you. God expects that there will be a time when his people cannot keep the covenant he's made with them, and they will be driven from their land. The expectation of God is that I will make a people for myself. I will reveal myself. I will enter into covenant with fallible, frail humanity. And as good as that covenant will be, time and time again, people in their own effort will be unable to maintain that covenant. People in their own effort will be unable to keep the stipulations that I have made for my sons and my daughters. What are we to do about this? What are we to do about the injustice and evil, not that's out there in the world, but that sits in our own hearts? Deuteronomy 30 continues. I'll bring you back from all the nations I've driven you to return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 4, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. What we see in Habakkuk 1 is the failure of Israel to live out the covenant obedience of God. And God in turn saying, the consequences for disobedience are exile and destruction. When we come to this text, we have to ask, how can anyone keep the covenant of God? How can anyone maintain justice, equity, fairness to a holy God? Many, many years after the Babylonians, there would be another empire that would rise up. After the Babylonians would come the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Roman Empire. This Roman Empire would dominate the known world. They would enforce what would be called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which they brought about with crucifixions and barbarity. The Roman Empire was a ruthless, violent, domineering nation. This is an empire that would find entertainment in committing prisoners of war into an arena to be eaten by animals. Into this empire, the Roman Empire, a man would be born. And this man would be surrounded by wickedness. This man would be perfect in all his ways. This man would keep the covenant of God. This man would never rebel against God. This man was named Jesus. And yet Jesus, the righteous one, would be surrounded by the wicked. Justice, 2,000 years ago, would go forth perverted. The law of justice would be frozen. And this bitter and hasty nation, the Roman Empire, in combination with the religious leaders of that day, would torture, crucify, and kill Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who killed Jesus? Lawless men. But it happened under the providence of God. It's one thing in Habakkuk 1 for a guilty nation to be judged by a guilty nation. But what do you do when a sinless man is tortured and condemned to death? We know the end of the story. Jesus, in his unjust death, would die, but he would rise again. And in doing so, he would defeat death forever. And he would bring about the perfect obedience to God's covenant. Habakkuk was a believer in God, but Habakkuk would suffer because of the leadership of his day. Friend, if you would know that you would never be exiled again, if you would know that you would never be driven from the promises of God again, if you would know that you could have life in the place that God provides, and never have to worry about being driven out. Your leader must be able to keep the law. Your leader must be able to keep the stipulations of God's eternal covenant. That leader is Jesus. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. The land that Israel possessed was taken away. The inheritance that Jesus promises will never be taken away. Habakkuk 3 is telling us that hard questions lead us from good things to the best thing. Our story in Habakkuk 1 through 11 leads us to consider that God did a work 2,000 years ago that we would not believe unless it were true. Have you ever been at the point in your life when you most desperately wanted comfort and there was none? You most desperately wanted some relief. You wanted someone to say, all will be well, but there was silence. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins was a poet of the Victorian era, and he has a poem called No Worst, There Is None. And in this poem, he says this, "Oh, the mind, mind has mountains, cliffs of fall, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed. Hold them cheap, may who never hung there." The human mind has mountains, frightful, sheer, no man fathomed. The things that cause you to cry out, how long and why, may be something that in your mind and heart you long to not have anymore. The book of Habakkuk tells us that there's not a quick answer to this. There's only entering deeper into a trust and relationship of a sovereign God who rules not only national destinies, but personal lives. We can't get to Habakkuk chapter 3 without going through chapters 1 and 2. If you are questioning God today and the answers seem bleak, Christian, you must know that Christ is in the perfect covenant relationship with God. To have a relationship with Him is to never be driven from the land of promise. The world is bleak. The world may seem mismanaged. But God, in His wisdom, is refining His people that we would know that God is truly and always our highest good. Join me in prayer. Lord, You are a God who is not slow to fulfill His promise, but is patient. He's patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We ask, God, that in Your wisdom and kindness, for believers here today who live in the how long, O Lord, and the why, would You faithfully preserve our hope in You. If there are those here this morning who do not yet know the hope that is in Jesus Christ, we pray, O Lord, that in Your gracious providence, You would show them that the righteous shall live by faith, not by strength. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be pleased to work in our lives this day to those ends. Amen.